study of history to be one of the most fascinating things that I've involved myself in. One of the things that I particularly enjoy studying about history is the various battles and wars throughout our nation's history, particularly. And a little-known battle that I find most fascinating is one that, if I remember correctly, took place in the summer of 1940, called the Battle of New Orleans. You say, now, wait a minute. We weren't even in the war yet in 1940. And besides that, we weren't fighting in New Orleans. No, this was a different kind of a battle. No one was fighting in this battle except Americans. They had designed the battlefield to resemble the terrain in and around the European theater. Many of our people at that time anticipated our entry into the war eventually. That was at that time raging in the European theater. And so they were trying to decide who was going to be responsible for commanding the American forces once we did involve ourselves in the war. A young lieutenant colonel named Dwight Eisenhower and an old seasoned veteran named General Patton found themselves on opposing sides of this battle. General Patton won the battle, but he was declared out of order because he didn't fight according to the rules. During the night, he commanded his entire group of men, how many ever thousand it was that he had, to load up into the jeeps and the trucks and to drive some 350 miles during the night with their lights off. He paid for a pocket from stations along the way and moved his men into position and captured Eisenhower's army the next morning while they were eating breakfast. Now, the Pentagon said, that's not fair. You go back. It wouldn't really happen that way. And so Eisenhower came out of the Battle of New Orleans, having gone in as a lieutenant colonel, in just a matter of weeks, a four-star general. He bypassed all the other ranks, and he was given, because of his leadership abilities, enough rank to give him the authority that he would need to command the American forces during World War II. Now, the thing that's so fascinating about that is it typifies the thing that we want to talk about tonight, and that is the battle before the battle, the good warfare. And we read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We've been considering for, this is the third week now, Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to go through the pastoral epistles together, touching on some of the highlights of these tremendously influential books that have so much to offer those who would find themselves in full-time Christian service, and also much practical instruction for any Christian. But here in verses 18 through 20, we read about the good warfare. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, or the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Heavenly Father, teach us tonight about the good warfare. Help us tonight to be the kind of warriors that would be pleasing unto thee. Help us to fight the battle before the battle, so that we may be confident that when we find ourselves in battle with our real enemy, the devil, we'll have confidence, having held fast faith in a clear conscience, that we might war in such a way that we'll bring credit to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Touch the hearts of those who are here tonight. Help me to concentrate on the things at hand. Remove distractions from my mind and from the mind of others. And give us tonight, dear Lord, a fresh anointing of thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When we begin to consider the subject of the Christian warfare that we find in the New Testament, it's a little bit difficult for us to understand just exactly where the battlefield really is. In the book of James, chapter 4, in the first two verses, you might want to turn there, we see three different words having to do with the Christian's warfare. Now, there are different kinds of wars that we find ourselves in as Christians. These three particular words that are synonyms for war or fighting that appear here in James can shed much light on this subject for us, I think. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. The first word war, in the first line of that first verse, comes from the word polemos, which means a fighting or a battle, an actual war. Two countries get engaged in a war, such as World War II. An actual, literal, physical war. We get our English word polemic, which means two opposing factions which are on either end of a pole or either end of a magnetic field. They're in opposition to each other. That's the first word. And then it says wars and fightings. This is the word which might literally be translated the battles of this other war. We're in a total war, and then we have certain battles within that war. So the wars and the fightings which make up the war, where do they come from? So don't they really come from the lusts that war in your members? Now here's another interesting word, and this comes from the word that we get our word strategy from. This is an internal war. The war of the flesh against the spirit. The old nature against the new nature. The soul of man against the spirit of man, if you'd like to use that comparison. The old sin nature against the new nature that was given at salvation. And this internal war, this one that uses the word from which we get our word strategy, is the kind of war that Timothy is instructed to war, a good warfare in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, the good warfare, we find then, is the internal war. Now, obviously, the Lord tells Timothy in other passages of Scripture here that he's going to have this outer war also. Over here in chapter 6, I believe it is, in verse 12, he says to him there, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Paul himself confesses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 7 it is, "I have fought a good fight." Now this is another word, distinct from those three that we just saw in James chapter 4. This comes from the word that we get our word agony from. And this has reference to the intensity with which he is fighting all of the battles that he had to fight. Paul tells Timothy, you're going to have some battles on the inside, you're going to have some battles on the outside. And when it's all over, you want to be able to say that you have fought a good fight on every front where you've met the enemy. Whether it be within or whether it be on the outside, you want to be able to say that you've fought a good fight. Because I can say that I've fought a good fight, and I want you to do like I've done. So, if we're going to understand what this good warfare then of verse 18 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is, we need to understand two things. First, a little bit of something about the war zone itself, and then something about the weapons involved in this warfare. The war zone that we commonly think that we find ourselves in is the outer battle. The war zone of the daily life, where we go about fighting the devil. But folks, I want to give you some assurance tonight that that battle that we fight on the outside is a decided battle already. The Lord Jesus Christ has already won that battle for us. Satan is a defeated foe. We're fighting an enemy that's a powerful enemy and one who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but one who has already defeated himself. If we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the matter of our battle with the devil is already settled. Now, he may win a few of the fightings or a few of the battles, but the war is already decided. Jesus Christ is going to crush him through the power of his might someday. He's going to take him from the darkness of, in where he's chained in darkness or will be during the millennium for 1,000 years. He's going to give him another little opportunity. He'll get a little following at the end of the millennium, and then he'll be taken and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Now that's a settled issue. Our enemy is already defeated. Victory is assured. Now it is possible for us to be a casualty, I believe, in this battle. As we read down through our church history, and Hebrews chapter 11 is a perfect example of it, many, it says, were sawn asunder. Many were persecuted. Many were torn by beasts. Many had to put up with a loss of this life, knowing through faith that the battle was already won. There are going to be some casualties in this outer battle against the devil. But that battle's already settled. We don't have to try to fight to defeat the devil. Our battle with the devil is on the inside. the internal war, because the Lord's already defeated him on the outside. You say, well, what about the armor of Ephesians 6? Whenever we talk about the Christian's warfare, shouldn't we give some consideration to that passage? And I believe that we should. Over here in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the battle that we're talking about now, the outer battle. It says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on to list all the aspects of the Christian's armor with which he may be able to stand, with which he may be able to fight the devil. And I believe the primary reference here is to the outer battle as we seek to live our Christian lives in the world and be a good witness in the view of others. So the war zone, we know there's a war going on in the on the outside, a war where we're having to fight the devil. But I want us to think about this other war for a minute, and that's the war on the inside. Here, victory is conditional. Victory is not assured on the inside. We can't say without a shadow of a doubt, I know I'm going to get the victory over the devil in my soul, in my spirit. Because, you see, that depends upon our obedience and our yieldedness to the Spirit of God. It is possible in this battle for us to become shipwrecked, as Hymenaeus and Alexander were. They put aside a good conscience. They were not able to hold on to their faith. And so having done this, they became shipwrecked, and they did not war a good warfare. It's interesting that if we're going to win this war, we've got to lose. You see, if we gain the thing that we want that causes us to lose this war, then we're the loser. Christianity's a strange thing. You say, you're talking in double talk, preacher. No, that's the law of spiritual gravity. To get up, you got to get down. To win, you've got to lose. You've got to take everything in you that says, I want the advantage for myself, and you've got to put that down totally in order to be able to win this spiritual battle that we're talking about here. Losing is winning. I think about the decisive battle of the Pacific War in World War II. Some of you men here may have had experiences in that very battle. Certainly some of the men here may have fought in World War II. The Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor in December of 1941, and they wiped out most of the American Navy except for the aircraft carriers. They took out the destroyers and many of the battleships and some of the smaller boats. They destroyed virtually the entire Pacific Air Force of the United States in just a matter of hours. And as the battles began to rage, the Japanese began to go from island to island and begin to capture areas in Southeast Asia and all over the Pacific, to where within a matter of 6 months, they had accomplished what they had hoped to accomplish within a year, and they commanded or had authority over 25 million square miles of the Earth's surface. And then there came a battle called Midway. Midway was the next battle, and the United States had been able to break the code of the Japanese. The Japanese didn't know this, and so Midway was ready. The aircraft carriers were out in the ocean, a number of miles away from the island. The destroyers, the battleships, and the ground troops were all available there on the island. When the Japanese came in, they found themselves facing a formidable foe. They were driven back. And as they were driven back, 220 Japanese pilots gave their life in kamikaze attacks on the carriers, which were out in the sea, having sent their planes in to fight against the Japanese aircraft that had fought at Midway. 220 of the finest, most highly trained, most skillful pilots that ever fought in any war gave their lives without hesitation to defeat the enemy. Now, the reason they did that is because long before they fought this battle on the outside, they'd fought a battle on the inside. Since 1931, the group of leaders, or gangsters, in fact, as they were, who had taken over in Japan, had begun to build soldiers who would be willing to die before they would be defeated. They had trained and taught those men that it was more honorable for them to lose their life in battle than it was to suffer defeat or to have to surrender. They were taught that they would bring shame and reproach on their whole family if they retreated from a battle. It was a matter of their religion. These men had been taught for a number of years, 10 or 12 years, before this battle ever took place, that if they should ever find themselves in a situation like this, the thing they were to do was to give their life if necessary. They were out of bombs. They were out of ammunition. And so they took their planes and flew their planes literally down the smokestacks of the aircraft carriers, the Yorktown and two others, there at the Battle of Midway. What devotion, you say? What dedication? A pathetic example of what we're talking about. And yet that's a good illustration of what the Christian life must be like. If we're going to win the battle on the outside, we're going to have to win the battle on the inside first. We'll never be able to do battle with the devil in the world, in the community, and around us until we've gotten the battle on the inside already settled. Until we make up our minds that it doesn't make any difference what happens to me, it doesn't make any difference what it costs me, doesn't make any difference where I have to go, doesn't make any difference what I have to do. I want to be on the winning team. I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of the cost. When we get that battle on the inside taken care of, that's when we'll have the power to win the battle on the outside. Now, in order to properly understand this inner battle, I need to illustrate to you again the relationship of the spirit, the soul, and the body of man. Now, we've illustrated this many times here. Let me see. I need three fellas. You guys come here. And John, you come here too, okay? We get these three fellas up here to represent different aspects of man. Well, Pastor McCandless over here represent the spirit of man. Pastor Kubek will represent the soul of man. And Brother John will represent the body. Now, you've got to use your imagination. All three of these fellas are just one man for our illustration, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 speaks about the spirit, the soul, and the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks to us about how we are sown a soulish body and how we are raised a spiritual body. We know from the scripture that man has a spirit, that with which he is God-conscious. He has a soul, his mind, will, and emotions, that with which he is self-conscious. And he has a body, that with which he is conscious of the world around him, the five senses, and so on. Now, the battle that takes place within man between the various aspects of his personality. Before a man is saved, his spirit is dead. He doesn't have a living spirit. His spirit died as a result of the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Until his spirit, as we read in Ephesians 2, is quickened by the Spirit of God and made alive, until he is born again, he has a living body and a living soul. If his body dies before his soul is made alive, or his spirit is made alive, his soul will go to hell and live in torments forever, which is the second death. If, however, before his body dies, he receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, his spirit will be made alive, and then when his body dies, this living spirit, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, will take his soul to heaven to ever be with the Lord. Now that's what salvation is all about. But after we get saved, we have the new nature now. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we also have this old rascal over here. And that's where the problem comes in. There are three words in the New Testament that indicate to us what the spirit, soul, and body is. The Greek word soma is the word for body. And whenever you read the word body, usually, I believe every time in the New Testament, it will be that Greek word for soma. The word for soul is the word psuche. It means the soul. It's also, that word is also used to mean the life that exists when the soul is still in the body. Now that word can mean a living soul, but an unsaved man. Whenever they speak of life and mean spiritual life still dwelling in the body, they use the word zoe. That's the word for eternal life, or the word that usually means eternal life. So we have the spirit, or the body, the soul, and then the spirit. And the word for spirit is the word pneuma. It's where we get our word pneumatic, which means airy. It means light and spiritual, sort of. So the pneuma, or the spirit of a man, the soul of a man, and the body of a man. Now, there's another word. And the reason I showed you all of that is to show you this. When we have this combination here, the soul and the body, the natural man, he's still alive, but he doesn't have the illumination of the spirit yet in him. There's another word that speaks of this combination here, and that's the Greek word sarx, which means the flesh. Now, it's not just dealing with the tissues on the bones of man. It's dealing with the combination, the flesh. Now, we have the spirit, and we have the flesh, and that's where the battle takes place. The spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit. God in us warring against our old sin nature. And until God glorifies us at the rapture or at our death and when we're taken to be with the Lord, we're going to have that battle. Now, we might as well expect it. We might as well get ready for it. we might as well do what Paul told Timothy to do, hold faith and a good conscience, so that we can war a good warfare, because the war has already been declared if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, if you do not have a war going on within you, you'd better check and see if your spirit's ever been made alive. If everything's going along just fine inside of you, chances are nobody's declared war yet. But when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your spirit is made alive, I guarantee you, you're going to be at war within. Thank you, fellas. Appreciate that. Now, that is the war right there that we're not sure who's going to win it. It's possible to go down in defeat in that battle. Oh, the devil's a defeated foe. He can't take your salvation away from you. He can't kill the spirit when it's been quickened by the Spirit of God, but he can ruin your testimony. He can destroy your life. He can destroy your marriage. He can destroy your ability to teach your children and to be a good parent. He can ruin you on the job. He can cause you, through this war right here, to feed the flesh instead of the spirit. You see, whose side's the devil on? He's on that side. He's on the side of the flesh. Because who is it on the other side? It's God himself dwelling in you. You see? And so Satan attacks the Lord in every area that he possibly can. And so he's out to destroy the Lord. And he's going to do it within you. There's several references in the New Testament to this outer war. And I want you to see some of them, or one or two of them, so that we can contrast that with the inner war. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 31, we read there, "What king going to make war against another king?" Now, that's all we're going to read. You don't have to turn to all these passages if you don't want to. What king going to war? Here's a fella going out into a battle. We know that we have an outer battle. We know from this passage here that if we're not sold out to Jesus Christ, we're not going to be able to defeat that enemy. That's the outer war. The Lord tells us in other passages when he's making prophecy about the end times, there should be wars and rumors of wars. And he always uses that word which means the outer war. Every time the word war appears in the book of Revelation, it has reference to the outer war. Why? Because when the book of Revelation is fulfilled, it'll be after the rapture of the church, and there's not going to be any more inner battle. It's all going to be outer battles at that time. And Satan is going to manifest himself after he which has restrained the forces of evil has been removed from this earth, and now it's going to be an outer battle. But the inner battle is mentioned several times in Scripture also. Let me show it to you in several places so you'll understand it better. In Luke 23 and verse 11, it says, "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe." Now, Herod and his soldiers are persecuting or are trying the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it calls them men of war. Now, obviously, these men are not at war, but they're called men of war. How many of you men here were in the military at some time in your life? Many of you men were. I spent 7 years in the Air Force, and while I was in there, I noticed that they used to have a cliche that they would use. When they want to ask you how long you've been in the service, they would say, "How long you been in the war?" Ever heard that expression? "Oh, we weren't at war. I've never fought in a war. I fought the war," in the sense that they use the word, "but I wasn't in the battle," you see. And these fellows would use the expression war, meaning being in military service. It means being prepared, being ready. A fellow who is a soldier has to fight on the inside before he ever fights on the outside. I was sitting in my shop one day when I was over in Korea. I was beginning to feel a little bit guilty because we really had it made. I thought to myself, you know, 20 years ago, probably right here where I'm sitting today, fellows were dying. I mean, fellows were having to put up with sub-zero weather. It was wet. It was muddy. The food was terrible. People were shooting at each other. And here I sit in a nice new building with nice linoleum floor or tile floors, sitting in a chair behind the desk waiting. For what? For the war. It didn't happen while I was over there. And I said to an old chief master sergeant, I said, "You know, do you ever feel guilty?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Here we are in the service, and we're making all this money, and we have all these benefits. I mean, and everything is just provided for us. They feed us, they take care of us, they give us clothes. We've got all the security that we could possibly need. And yet, we're not doing a thing." And he said to me, "We're not paid for what we do all the time. We're paid for what we're ready to do if we should ever have to." I said, "Well, that's a good way to look at it." And you see, the same thing is true in the Christian life. You're not going to be in the outer battle all the time, But I believe that God designed in the Christian life this inner battle to keep us ready for the outer battle. He built into the Christian life this struggle on the inside to keep us aware that our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Haven't you ever felt that way? I mean, hasn't the Lord just blessed you and been so good to you? I mean, you had all your bills caught up for once, and you had plenty of groceries in the cabinets, and everything was in good shape. The refrigerator was working right. The water heater wasn't leaking like mine is right now. And everything was, I mean, you didn't have any real major problems. And all of a sudden, you and your wife sit down, you have a nice fellowship, and one of you brings it up. Boy, things sure are going along good right now. Almost makes you wonder what's going to happen, doesn't it? Have you ever felt like that? I tell you, I feel like that a lot. I mean, when God's been so good to me, it causes me to wonder, oh boy. I mean, I feel like this is the beautiful sunrise on the day of annihilation or something, you know. I mean, impending doom is hanging right over the horizon for me, you know. I mean, sometimes God's so good that you begin to think, I know I don't deserve this, Lord. What's coming? You know, now, don't you feel that way? You see, I believe this internal war is going on to keep us on our toes. Because there are going to be times when we're not going to be fighting the battle on the outside. God is going to be very gracious to us at times, and more gracious than he is at others. And we're going to have a lull in the fighting. And if we're not careful, the enemy is going to catch us with our guard down, and we're going to be wiped out. So I believe that God built this battle on the inside just to kind of keep us on our toes, among other reasons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we read another verse there. It says, who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And so on. So he's talking here about supporting those who are doing the work of God. But what he says, who goeth a warfare? If a fellow goes into war, he puts himself on the payroll of the country for whom he's fighting. Now that's an interesting thought. That means if we're going to be fighting the battle for God, we're going to be on God's payroll. We talked about that a little bit this morning when we talked about financial principles. It's interesting that some people who call themselves soldiers of the cross aren't on God's payroll. Could be because the only thing they're interested in doing when they got in the service, as one evangelist says, is getting a quartermaster corps. They want to work in supply, you see, and make sure that they've got everything they need, but they don't want to get out on the front lines and fight the battle. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, it says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Oh, now we see it in a definite statement. This war that takes place on the inside. We want to do what's right. One aspect of us does. But another aspect of us says, no, I don't want to do what's right. And that's the kind of a war that Paul told Timothy to fight, and to fight a good warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, one of the most precious verses, one that all Christians ought to memorize, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5, we read, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The warfare that's spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 10, again, is the internal warfare primarily. Obviously, yes, the weapons of our warfare on the outside are not carnal either. But on the inside, we have the resources of God in heaven himself at our disposal. There's no reason why we should ever lose the battle on the inside. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It is Christ that liveth in me. I mean, if we could have it to dawn on us someday that a person dwells within. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us. Now, folks, that's beyond my comprehension. I'm sorry to say that it's sometimes in my life, it's beyond my awareness. And God makes himself very real to me from time to time, and it dawns on me again that I am indwelt by a person, and that that person is God himself. There ought never to be an occasion when we lose the battle on the inside, because he who has defeated Satan in the outer battle is available to help us defeat Satan in the inside as well. So, haven't you seen it in public? You'll be at the grocery store. All of a sudden, here'll be some young fella. Maybe he's 3 or 4 years old. He's got his mother wrapped around his little finger. They're walking down the aisle, and this poor mom is trying to decide what brand of junk food to buy. And the little fella comes up, and he demands a particular thing for himself. And the mother ignores him because she knows he won't obey. And so he demands it again, and she ignores him again because, again, she knows he won't obey. So finally, she may shush him up a little bit or give him what he wants. And then finally, if he gets to pulling the jars of peanut butter down off the shelf, she'll put him in the basket, and she'll push him around, and she'll scold him from time to time. And then finally, they'll get right down to the checkout, and right about the time that the lady is punching out the order, he'll reach over and pull over a whole rack of chewing gum or something like that, and then the mother declares war. And she'll smack the fire out of the little fella, and she'll call him all kinds of names and holler at him and lose her temper, and she'll fight the battle. But you see, she's already lost the battle. You know why she's lost the battle? Because she didn't fight it at home before she got out in public. Then you've seen other examples where here's a situation. Here's a couple of polite children, mother and father out shopping. One of them comes up and makes a little bit of disturbance. The father goes like that, and the child goes like that. You know what that says? That says somebody won the battle at home before they went out in public. You see, the battle's got to be won on the inside, whether it be a matter of a home situation or whether it be a matter of a personal life. We've got to war a good warfare against this old sin nature if we're going to win the battle on the outside. I believe that's one of the reasons that we need to have public invitations. Haven't you seen somebody in a public invitation? And there'll be somebody at the end of this service who will know exactly what I'm talking about by experience. The Lord will be tugging on your heart. The war will be going on the inside. You'll be saying, I know that I ought to do this thing. I know I ought to get this thing out of my life. I know I ought to make that decision. I know that habit ought to go. And you'll be fighting the battle on the inside. And then you'll say to yourself, if I walk down the front of that church, I'm going to embarrass myself. I'll wait and win the battle when I get home. I'll do this thing, but I'm not going to go forward in that invitation. You know what's going to happen? If you lose that battle on the inside, you're going to get out there and fight the battle on the outside, and you're going to lose it. Because unless you prove yourself inside, unless you overcome the temptations that you face in old sin nature, what do you think is going to happen when you get out there and face the devil face to face? You're not going to beat him out there if you can't get him in here. You see? He said, Timothy, you're going to have a tremendous ministry. But Timothy, I want you to understand something right here at the very beginning. You fight a good warfare in your own heart. Hold fast to the faith in a good conscience and make sure that the devil doesn't get the victory way down in your heart. And then you'll be able to put into flight in your ministry. So that's the war zone. It's the inner man. The fight between the flesh of man and the spirit of man. Well, what about the weapons? And this is precious. He tells Timothy here in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now let me say that a little bit differently. The grammar there is somewhat confusing to some, I think. It says, hold on to faith and a good conscience, because some have put away a good conscience, and having put away a good conscience, they have made their faith shipwreck. Now that's exactly what this verse means. If you don't keep a good conscience, you won't be able to hang on to your faith. Because a good conscience is the soil in which the seed of faith grows. A good conscience is the hinge upon which the door to spiritual power swings open. If we don't maintain a clear conscience, a good conscience, before the Lord and before men, eventually it's going to affect what we believe. It's interesting that when people begin to present to us certain preposterous philosophies or certain absurd theological positions, you can usually trace that to some moral problem in the person's life. I've told you before about an experience that I had when a young fellow came walking up my street here. He had on a gray khaki shirt. It looked like it might have been an old army shirt at some time. And then on there he had two little gold buttons on his collars. And in that gold button was some type of a red substance. And then there was a picture in gold of the head of linen. And he came up and he had a little paper. And it was called The Communist Worker. And he said, I'd like to sell you one of these little papers. And I said, well, what is the paper? He said, it's a paper for the communist worker or something like that. And I don't remember the exact title of it. And I said, well, what kind of paper is this? And he said, well, it's a paper that'll tell you about the workers' revolution in this country. And I said, really? I said, are you a communist? He said, yes, I am. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something down inside of me that still believes that fellas like that belong in jail or shot. I mean, and here we are, giving these fellas an opportunity to destroy the very society that gives them the freedom to perpetrate that kind of garbage. So here's this fellow standing in my front yard, and here I am trying to maintain my composure. And I said, I don't believe I'd be interested in your paper. In fact, I'm not interested in even having you around here. And he said, why not? And I said, because I don't agree with what you believe. He said, well, what do you know about it? And I said, I know enough about it to know that it's a godless philosophy. He said, yes, it is. And I said, if I were to ask you personally, do you believe in God, what would you say? And then he said, no, I do not believe in God. And I said, you know, that tells me some interesting things about you personally. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, the Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so in the first place, it tells me that you're a fool. And in the second place, it tells me that somewhere in your life you have involved yourself in some type of immorality. He said, what are you talking about? And he got kind of interested. And I said, Romans chapter 1 tells us that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I said, it goes on in a few verses after that, and it talks about some of the things they involved themselves in, and all of it was some type of moral impurity or some type of immorality. And because they had involved themselves in immorality, they had to redefine who God was so that they'd be able to live with themselves. And I said, there was probably a time when you were a little fellow when you went to Sunday school, didn't you? He said, yes, I did. And I said, you came to the conclusion all the Christian people were hypocrites, didn't you? He said, that's exactly right. And I said, the reason that happened was because you wouldn't obey what you knew to be the truth, and you involved yourself in some kind of immorality, and your heart condemned you, and so you're pretending in your mind that there is no God now, because if there is, you're going to have to answer to him. He said, I'm not going to stand here and listen to this. I said, yeah, but that's right. He said, well, I can't get a word in edgewise, and so I reminded him that it was my property, and he left. But that's the truth. If you involve yourself in something that taints your conscience, it's going to affect what you believe. A good conscience is that with which you hold on to the faith. And if you maintain a clear conscience, you'll understand what I mean. But if you allow something to come into your life that you are not going to take care of, eventually it's going to affect your theology. It's going to affect what you believe about God in heaven. It's going to affect your faith in this book. It's going to affect every aspect of your faith. So he says, hold faith first. Obviously, the faith that brings salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The faith that brings salvation. The faith that brings sanctification. This whole business in the Christian life is a matter of grace. Did you know that? Did you know that everything that God does for us, he does for us through his grace? Did you know that we don't earn anything that God does for us? We might put ourselves in a more harmonious relationship with the Lord. We might stop from time to time working contrary to his purposes in our life. But still, everything that God does for us, he does as a matter of grace. Folks, if we received what we deserve, we'd all be in hell right now. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. It's given us the opportunity for heaven. They say, yeah, but I'm not that bad of a person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't compare yourself to some other Christian. You've got to compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anybody in here fool enough to say that he's as good as Jesus. That's the standard. In the first place, you're not a sinner because of what you do. You're a sinner because of what you are. Your sins prove that you're a sinner. They don't make you a sinner. When a rooster crows, he didn't become a rooster the first time he crows. He proves that he's a rooster. He was born a sinner, and he confirms it through his sin. And until he receives Jesus Christ, he'll remain a lost sinner. When he receives Jesus Christ, then he'll be a saved sinner. It's the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that sanctifies us. And it is faith whereby we receive the grace of God. This expression, holding faith, is a tremendous expression. It's the same that appears in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean just holding it. That means holding it. It means getting a good grip on it, making it so firm in your hands and in your life that nobody's going to be able to take this thing away from you. And then it says a good conscience. And I'd like for us to park there for just a few minutes and consider this. How do you get a good conscience? When we receive Jesus Christ, every sin that we ever have committed, every sin that we ever will commit, was placed under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ judicially. All of our sins were forgiven just like that when we trusted Jesus Christ. But now, what about after we're saved? Now, we go through the day. We do, say, 15 things that are wrong. 15 sins that we commit in the day. That'd be a pretty good day, wouldn't it? We'd live pretty victoriously if we get by with just that many. Say we only sin 15 times during the day. Now, you're only supposed to pray at night, right? I mean, you got to pray before we go to bed. So you kneel down beside your bed. Now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Forgive me of all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. And that took care of it, right? Wrong. No, 1 John 1:9 says, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our... Look at it. Look at it. I might be misquoting it. I believe it's plural. It might not be. I was. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After salvation, we get forgiveness the same way we committed those sins. One at a time. One at a time. And in order to maintain a clear conscience, every time we sin, when are we supposed to ask forgiveness? When you get ready to go to bed, obviously, right? As soon as you realize you've done wrong. Immediately. Immediately. You say, well, what if I haven't done that immediately? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to carry around a burden of guilt. And you're going to have a problem in your conscience. And that's going to affect your faith. So what you'd better do is you better recognize that you've got to maintain a clear conscience and it's going to take some work. You say, good night, I probably can't even remember all the things I haven't asked particular forgiveness for. Well, that's why Paul said in Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. It takes work. And it takes keeping short accounts with God. And if we're going to have a clear conscience, we're going to have to bring those sins individually before the Lord after we're saved, just like we committed them, one at a time. That's how you get a clear conscience, by taking each particular offense, having an attitude of repentance, confessing that thing to God. That word confess is a tremendously interesting word. If we will confess, it says, that is a compound word made of two words. The first word is the word for same, and the second is the word for idea. If we will have the same idea or the same attitude about our sin that God does. Now, how do you think God feels about your sin? He doesn't think very highly of it, I'll assure you that. If we'll confess our sins, if we'll come to the place where we can see our sins as God sees them, that is the basis of forgiveness of those particular sins after we're saved. Well, that's how you get it. How do you keep it? As Paul said, exercise yourself to keep a clear conscience. It tells over in 1 Peter some good verses there that'll be an encouragement to us, I believe. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. One way that we'll maintain a clear conscience is to recognize that that is the thing whereby we have confidence in our influence over the lives of others. Haven't there been times when you wanted to witness to somebody, but something in your life kept you from it? How many of you been there? Come on, be honest about it. Sure you have. Sure you have. I mean, you wanted to witness to the boss, but the boss saw you goofing off last week. You wanted to witness to your coworker, but it's just been a matter of hours since you laughed at the smutty story that he told you. You can't do it. Your conscience bothers you, and so you don't have the power. So they're speaking evil of you, and you don't have the conscience to stand up to them. Verse 21 here says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wish we had time to develop that idea for a few minutes. Baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual fact, as we've said many times from this pulpit. Just as the Lord's Supper is a physical picture of a spiritual fact. Just as local church membership is a physical picture of a spiritual fact. We obey the Lord in the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper within, I believe, the context of the local church in order to testify of something that's happened on the inside. Here it is again. The inner victory has been won, and now we testify on the outside. We have received the Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead and buried in our sins, but we've been raised in newness of life on the inside, and now we go into the baptismal waters. Why? To get all cleaned up and have all of our sins washed away by the water? No. To testify of a clear conscience before God. That's why. You see, when the conscience is clear on the inside, the performance on the outside will be right. And that's why it's so important for us to have a good, clear conscience. Faith and a good conscience, he tells us. There's another verse of Scripture here that's a real encouragement, I think. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." If we don't maintain the clearness of conscience that Paul is telling Timothy to maintain here, if we don't hang on to that good conscience, we'll have no confidence. And confidence is another aspect of trust. And trust is saving faith. You can't keep the faith unless you keep a clear conscience. You see, the inner battle, in reality, is the battle to keep a clear conscience. The battle to make sure that we have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. The challenge that Paul gives to Timothy here in verses 18 and 19 is to war a good warfare. That's an internal warfare, which if we do not win, we will have the assurance of defeat in the outer battle. I think it's interesting that he gives a couple of names here of a couple of fellows who didn't do what he's admonishing Timothy to do. A fellow named Hymenaeus, a fellow named Alexander. He delivered them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. He gave them over for destruction, perhaps, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 5, I believe it is, destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved the day of the Lord. You see, let me take just another moment and show you one other thing. Romans chapter 8 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, the battle between the Lord and the devil who would desire to damn you is settled when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That battle is over the minute you receive Jesus Christ. That's a settled issue if you know the Lord as your Savior. But this other battle, and now let me share with you just for a minute some thoughts from Hebrews. We don't have time to read them. You know the story for Hebrews 11. It talks about all the things that the patriarchs and all these from the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah, Noah, Enoch here, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses and his parents, Joshua and Israel and Rahab, and the many heroes of faith that are listed here in Hebrews 11. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in faith, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Folks, through the power of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the outer battle is assured. For the very next chapter, here after this great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, it tells us again what's going to happen to us if we lose the inner battle. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne." And then he tells us a couple of verses later, "We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." What's he talking about? He's talking about the way we fight the inner battle. Talking about the warfare on the inside. "You've not yet resisted the blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Timothy, war a good warfare. Hold faith and a good conscience. If you don't, you're going to end up just like Hymenaeus and Alexander. You're going to have to be turned over to the Satan for chastisement. that he'll teach you not to blaspheme. That's the story of the Christian life, folks. You receive Jesus Christ, it's a settled matter about your eternal destiny. Well, what about the victory in your life right now? If you don't fight that battle on the inside, if you don't get victory over that flesh, if we don't make sure that the Spirit is being nourished more than the flesh so that Spirit can win the battle, we're going to be shipwrecked, we're going to be chastised, and we might someday eventually be delivered to Satan. Because to live a life like that, of professing faith in Jesus Christ and living in internal defeat, the Word of God says is absolute blasphemy. What about you? You have a clear conscience? Are you carrying around some weight that's so easily going to beset you, it's going to tear you away from your faith? Why don't you put that thing away tonight? Why don't you say it doesn't make any difference what it costs me, who I have to go to, what kind of restitution is going to be involved? I'm going to get a good conscience so that my faith can grow, so that I can war a good warfare, and having won the battle on the inside, I'm going to go out and fight either till the death, until the Lord comes, fighting the devil. Now that's why the devil's winning the battle in our society today. That's why Christianity is having so little influence in this world today. Because Christian people want to scream and holler about the battle on the outside while they're losing on the inside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the victory in our hearts. Help us, dear Lord, to surrender these fleshly desires. This thing within us which would cause us to pamper and make comfortable and satisfy the lusts of our flesh. Oh God, may we not live for comfort, but may we live for the crown. May we not live for softness, but may we live for the Savior. Oh God, give us tonight determination and purpose in our heart that we're going to get this battle of the inside won so that we can fight the battle of the outside. We've got people in this room, dear Lord, who've said over and over again they want to be on the outer battle. They want to be on the front lines. They want to serve God. And they're going down in ignominious defeat because they've never conquered the inner man. Break us, Lord. Mold us and make us what we ought to be. Help us to be thankful for that chastisement which puts down this inner man. Help us to be thankful, dear Lord, that we will never succeed in our rebellion against Thee. We thank You, dear Lord, for the fear of possibly being delivered to Satan for the destruction of our flesh, that our spirit may be saved. And we're thankful, dear Lord, that You've promised us, because You've predestined it from eternity past, that those who would receive Jesus Christ will be made to conform to the image of His Son. Give us the victory tonight. If there be one here whose spirit has never been made alive through the power of God, who's never been saved, may they be saved tonight. If there's a Christian living in defeat tonight, may they claim the victory through He who's already won the victory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you keep...